This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida. Today, Reverend Mike Glotto delivers a message taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 31. The sermon is titled, Not in the Package Business. Now here's Mike with today's message.
Isaiah the prophet said that when Messiah would come, kings of the earth would come to worship the Lord, and they would bring gifts of frankincense and myrrh. In the infant Jesus in the manger of Bethlehem, we see the harvest of the nations beginning. People from every tribe and tongue and people, kings of the earth, bringing their tribute to the mountain of the Lord. And as you anticipate a new year and a new chapter in the life of Willow Creek Church, let's pray together that God would prosper the witness and the mission of you as a fellowship of believers. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for how you have drawn from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, people to love you, serve you, to know your love. We thank you that you have drawn us, that you have brought us from darkness into the sphere, the domain of your light. God, praise you that your light has shined in darkness through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray now for the future of Willow Creek Church. God, turn up the lights. Make it shine higher and brighter and broader than ever before. We come, God, with individual needs. You know what they are. You know how you hear them through our faithful High Priest, Jesus Christ. Help us where we need help. Give us endurance, if not deliverance. Help us to grow in the hope of his coming again. For we pray in his name. Amen. This morning, I would like to look at 1 Corinthians 1 with you. And you'll see a marginal Christmas tie-in as we begin. I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think Pastor Kevin will be talking about the Magi next, or the wise men next week. So that will be Epiphany Sunday officially in the life of Willow Creek Church. But today I want us to look at Christmas presents and their packages. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to start reading at verse 17, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is the word of God. I want to give equal time to my other grandmother today. Her name was Holsapple, and we called her Grandma Apple. She was born in 1890, to give you a little context. when she was in her later years, she came to live near us, and actually in her last months of life lived in our house. And while I appreciate that deeply now, at Christmas time, it almost drove me and my two brothers crazy. Here's why. Do you know how old people open Christmas presents? And she always got to go first. So here we are on Christmas morning. My grandmother reaches into her apron pocket. She always wore an apron. She pulled out an old Barlow pocket knife, which she used to garden and to cook and to cut her toenails with. And she began with surgeon-like precision to cut the tape on the package. Now, this is taking hours. I think it took hours. And once she was done cutting the tape on the package, she carefully unfolded the paper, removed the package from the paper, set the package aside, and refolded the paper, because it was perfectly good wrapping paper to be used again. Now, for me and my two brothers, 3 years apart, or all three, 4 years apart, all three of us, you know, our idea of unwrapping presents was like running over a feather pillow with a lawnmower. You just get the paper off because that's an obstacle to the end goal. And I have to confess that ever since those days, I've had issues with wrapping presents. This year, I'm ashamed to admit, I defaulted to the Vicky, close your eyes, put the present in the lap. Okay, open your eyes. That was my approach to wrapping presents this year. I'm sorry, that was a confession, not a boast. That's why I tend to shop at those places that have the really nice bags with the string handles and the tissue paper. That's wrapping. That's nothing needs to be done when you walk out of the store with those gifts. And of course, when we think about Christmas presents and wrapping, there's the proverbial child, perhaps represented among you here, the proverbial child who ends up playing with the box all afternoon instead of the toy that came in it. Now, why all this talk about wrapping and unwrapping presents? Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1, speaks to the church at Corinth about the difference between what's in a package and what it's wrapped in. And he, as we're going to learn, he explains to them why the gospel of Jesus Christ came to them in the way it did. He didn't wrap it up in a package such that they would worship the wrapping, but rather the very packaging of his message was designed to point toward the glory of what he was saying. So let's look at this together and see how, like the church at Corinth, we share in the same tendency to overlook the substance for the form, or the contents for the packaging, and how God would have us actually experience his power by not doing that. First of all, let's look at the focus on the package. Where you see it is throughout, but particularly in verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks wisdom. Now, recall this. Paul goes from Jerusalem to Antioch, and then he goes to Asia Minor. And every time he goes to a city, he goes to the synagogue and preaches about Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead. First in the synagogue, reasoning with Jews there, and then he might go into the marketplace of the Gentiles, especially as his mission progressed. And when he went to the synagogues, he was preaching to Jewish people. Now, the Jewish people had a history of signs being done by God for them. You think of the child Isaac, born late in life when Abram and Sarah were beyond childbearing. You think of the 10 plagues in Egypt, all those great miracles that God did to show his power over Pharaoh and Pharaoh's gods. Think of the crossing of the Red Sea. That's the big one in the Old Testament. There are psalms that sing about the crossing of the Red Sea, how God piled up the waters and made the sea dry, and how Israel walked through the dry sea, but then how the waters collapsed upon the army that pursued them. And so even during the days of the prophets, whether Elijah or Elisha, God often worked in the life of his Old Testament people through signs, through open, flagrant miracles. And so for the Jew, the sign is an evidence that it's truly God at work, that the message is truly from God. But we know from Jesus' ministry that they demanded signs to the exclusion of who he was and what he was teaching. In fact, at a certain point when Jesus encounters unbelief, it said he did no more signs there. In fact, at one point in his ministry, Jesus said, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, and I'm only going to give you one from now on," which was a sign of Jonah, that the Son of Man will be buried 3 days in the earth and raised on the third day. So we see that not the believing Jews who accepted and received Jesus as Messiah, but the religious teachers and authorities and those who rejected him, they worshiped the signs rather than the substance. The same thing with Greeks we see here. They asked for wisdom, Paul says. Now, we know that if anything about ancient Greece, we know it's the birthplace of all the great philosophers. Plato, Aristotle, the list is endless. And Greek culture was steeped in philosophical development and nuances and sophisticated reason and logical argumentation. And so for the Greek, their expectation for what made for a valid and legitimate religious viewpoint was that it could be put in grand philosophical terms. And so Paul is saying, whether I'm going to Jews or Greeks, they're both asking for the package and not the content of what I am preaching. But I wouldn't give it to him because he knows that they worship the signs over the substance. A number of years ago, a generation ago, Marshall McLuhan, the famous media observer, long before the internet, long before the personal computer, said this: the medium is the what? Message. The medium is the message. And what McLuhan was describing here is how the form or the shape of something affects the content. That you can't simply put something in a new package and it be the same thing. Now, don't misunderstand here. Paul was a good missionary. Later in chapter 9 of this letter, he says, "To the Jew I became a Jew, to the Greek I became a Greek, so that I became all things to all people that some might be saved." So Paul knew how to put the gospel in terms that people understood that would mean more to them than simply stating it in some cultural terms. But he also knew that people tended to worship forms over substance, and therefore he refused to give Jews and Greeks the forms which they worshiped. Now, how does that relate to us? Well, we know that in principle we're no different than these first century believers. And the fact is that we often wrap Jesus and we wrap the message of the gospel in terms that we like, that validate for us religious belief and a cultural outlook rather than what God likes. You've heard the expression, haven't you, over the years, sometimes we put God in a box. And that there's a point there. We put God in a box means we put limits on him that he doesn't accept, that God isn't limited by. But I think sometimes our biggest problem is not that we put God in a box, but we dress him the way we would like to see him. We dress God in red, white, and blue, for instance. Or we dress him in red. Or we dress him in blue. Or we put him in camo. Or we put him in Nike, that is a manly athleticism. Or we put him in spandex. That's not always a good thing. Just because you can get a pair of jeans on doesn't mean it looks good, okay? But that's what we do. Lord, forgive me, as Larry says. But we tend to wrap God in. And that's why while the gospel is spreading in the developing world in unprecedented ways, so is the prosperity gospel. That is... is a cancer on American Christianity, that somehow belief in Jesus means material prosperity. And so while our missionaries are spreading the word of the cross to the nations, others are also spreading the cancer of prosperity gospel. Why do we do that? Because there are certain things that we view as making for legitimate citizenship or legitimate spirituality or a stand-up person. And Paul doesn't allow us that option here if we read what he's saying. He's saying we do focus on the passage at times, and we've got to try to figure out in what ways we repackage the gospel in that compromise what the gospel is. But he goes on to say, what is the gospel here? And not only do we focus on the package, but Paul then presents to us the gospel as the epicenter of Christian living. Paul said, I didn't come, this is in verse 17, I didn't come with eloquent wisdom because I did not want to empty the cross of its power. If you've gone to those quick change oil places, what's the thing you worry about most besides being upsold to buy more stuff? Well, the thing you should worry about most is they put that little tiny plug in the bottom of your motor, because if they don't, the oil runs all the way out the bottom, gets recycled immediately, and your engine fails before you leave the parking lot. You see, Paul is using that same idea here, voided. I didn't want to void, I didn't want to drain the cross of its power. What would have drained the cross of its power? If he had come with sophistry or if he had come with signs, he said, I didn't want to do that because the gospel is about the power of God brought to you in a foolish form. In fact, the words used in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block. The Greek word sounds like scandal there. And the cross was a stumbling block. It is a stumbling block to many. Because the power of God doesn't come in human power. The power of God comes in divine weakness. We've heard all Advent along about how humility is the pathway to the kingdom because Christ first plowed that path. Christ entered into humanity. Christ entered into a manger. Christ joined every other infant in the history of humanity to cry out to be fed and to be changed and to be warmed. And even to the point that he gave over his glory to be crucified. And so the stumbling block is, that the cross is a stumbling block for people who want to come to power through the paths of power. But for those to whom the power of God is good news are those who humble themselves, who get low, who confess that they are sinners in need of God's grace, who confess that they are powerless, needing God's power in their life. It's just a whole different way than we normally, by our human nature, think about things. When I was in college, I was part of a parachurch campus ministry as a student, and one of my fraternity brothers and I were the first fraternity people to start going to this group. We were like an exotic species who had kind of been brought to the zoo. And so we kind of enjoyed people not sure whether we were saved or not. We acted saved, but, you know, we were still in a fraternity house. And then we came up with this brilliant idea, my fraternity brother and I. We went to the leader of this group because this group focused on what they called sharp people, leader types. And the philosophy was, if we can recruit the leaders, if we can win the leaders to Christ, then others will come. And that kind of tended to cause a focus on just those people who were sharp, as we call them. So my fraternity brother and I went to the leader of the group. We said, we've been called to a special ministry, John. We'd really like to serve the Lord in this new ministry that we will carry out together, and we're calling it the Ministry to Cute Girls. And we were highly committed to it. We had a very focused vision, but to use a phraseology that's often used, even though we were very faithful, we were not very fruitful. Somehow, maybe we came off as needy, I don't know. But you see how contrary to that is the dynamic of what Paul is saying here. In fact, he goes on, he turns his attention toward them in verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. He says, remember who you were when God called you. Not many of you were noble. Not many of you were mighty. In fact, it's hard to get the verbiage here. God has chosen the things that are not, the non-things, to nullify the things that are. Just like he began with a baby in a manger to overthrow Caesar, ultimately and finally, the king of the universe would begin first himself by getting low. That's how they came into this fellowship. They had to lay aside what were their boasting rights, what were their bragging rights, because entrance into the kingdom of God requires that kind of humility. And so I want you to see that the gospel isn't just a starting place for the Christian life, but it is the epicenter of Christian living. When we lived in Altamont Springs during the 90s, our backyard backed up to the Cross Seminole Trail. It was an old citrus railroad spur that ran through Altamont Springs. I think it went out to Apopka. There were no railroad tracks or ties anymore there, but there was this concrete post with a number stenciled on it right over our back fence. You recognize what that might be? It was literally, it was a milepost. It told the railroaders where they were along the rail line. And the number painted on it told them where they were. Well, honestly, often we treat the death and resurrection of Christ, the gospel, the good news, often we treat that as a milepost in the Christian life. We say, I got that down, I check it off my list, I get heaven, I get eternal life, I got my sins forgiven, okay, I'm moving on. But Paul says it is the power of God. Where is the power of God found? It is found in the message of the cross. Because in the message of the cross, you have the end of Satan's dominion pronounced. Jesus said, when the Son of Man is lifted up, the ruler of this world will be cast down. John chapter 12. Satan has no more authority over you because you have been redeemed. You have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness, and now you live in a kingdom of light. He's got nothing to say to you anymore. He has to talk to Jesus first. And what Jesus says is, his sins are forgiven. Her sins are forgiven. She is mine. He is mine. And he is rebuked. Not only that, but we get a new nature in us. The power of God that brings us from life to death makes us new people. And it's not that we just pass by the gospel and then move on, because that gospel is where our new life is drawn from. I was in Anaheim, California in about, I think it was 1999. I was there for a meeting. I was probably on the third floor of a hotel. And about 2 or 3 in the morning, I woke up, and I thought I was in one of those cheap hotels where the beds vibrate, and that somebody had come in and dropped a quarter in the machine next to me, because I woke up and I was getting the treatment. And then I realized, oh, I'm in Southern California. It's an earthquake. And I had grown up around the New Madrid Fault, where the Mississippi and Ohio rivers come together, and it wasn't my first earthquake, although it was the biggest earthquake I'd ever been in. I knew the first thing you're supposed to do, you're supposed to get out of the building if you can. I was on the third floor. I knew you weren't supposed to take the elevators. Well, I jumped out of bed, but one leg was entirely asleep. I was immobile. So I decided I would just sit there on the bed and have a lovely earthquake. I turned the television on, and within a very short time, they began to report where the epicenter of the quake was. It's really ingenious. How seismologists have seismometers set up all over the place, all over the country, all over the world, and within just a very few minutes, they can triangulate the force and the frequency and the direction of the tremors and tell very precisely where the epicenter of the quake was. This was for you Californians here. It was the Joshua Tree quake. There wasn't much out there in the epicenter except some trees and a gas and grocery store, but it didn't do much damage. But they knew exactly where the power of that quake was coming from within a very short time. Look, this is a picture of Christ died, Christ raised. He is the epicenter of our whole life as Christians. We don't just check off forgiveness of sins and then move on, but we look constantly toward that source of power in our lives so that we know that the world no longer has dominion over us, that we've been claimed by God through the forgiveness of sins and our adoption as sons and daughters, that our new nature is being transformed and nurtured within us day by day, and that the flesh by the Spirit is being put to death if we walk in His ways, if we take of the means of grace God has given us. And so the gospel is not a milestone. It is an epicenter of Christian living. And so Paul here says to the church at Corinth, remember, it's the power, not the package. And to help you do that, I'm going to give you the package. I'm going to give you the power in the form that God has ordained it to come, which is the foolishness of the preached word. And it's really an amazing thing. I've most of my life I've sat where you are. I can remember those moments, remember those times. The preacher said something out of the Bible. He opened it up and he read the Bible and he said, this is what it means. And I could feel the blood coursing through my veins. I could feel the life. I could hear the voice of God speaking. This is what Paul is talking about. He came with this foolish message. I'm announcing to you a new Lord, and it's not Caesar. And by the way, he was made Lord when they killed him and raised him from the dead. And now he sits at the right hand of God in heaven, reigning over all creation until he makes everything His kingdom on earth the way it is in heaven. And we know that some scoffed, some laughed. But to those who were being saved, that foolishness of the message was the power of God to salvation. And it's the power of God for us. We just have to keep on believing it and never move on from Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ has come again. That changes our relationship to the world, our relationship to one another, as well as our relationship to God, so that we see the power of God working in us by walking by faith, by learning it over time, by believing more and more the promises of God as they have been yes and amen in His Son. So, by Paul's encouragement, let's learn ways in which we sometimes focus on the package and on the wrapping, rather than on the gift which comes to us in the foolishness of Christ crucified, Christ raised. There's probably no place in literature where I've ever seen this more poignantly expressed. It's except in what is an autobiographical novel by Fyodor Dostoevsky, the Russian writer. It's called The Idiot. And you know, in classic literature, there are three kinds of idiots. There's a congenital fool. There is the one who is perceived as a fool, but who in the end is wise. And the one who is perceived as wise, but in the end is the fool. And Jesus spoke of these last two kinds of fools, the fool who built his house on the sand, the wise men who built on the rock, the fool who built bigger barns and didn't know that that night his life would be required of him. But we who believe, we gladly embrace the title fool because our Savior Christ became foolishness before the world in order to become the power of God for salvation for us who believe. And Dostoevsky describes his own experience of that through the main character of The Idiot. His name is Mishkin. And he spent many years in a catatonic and depressed state, was finally shipped off to Switzerland to recuperate. And he recuperates and he comes back and he meets some of his relatives and they're fascinated with this simpleton. or one they perceive as a simpleton. And they want him to talk more to them because they're fascinated with the way he talks. And he said, what do you want me to say? And they said, well, talk about how you ceased to be a fool. In other words, talk about how you came out of your coma. And he describes being sent off to Switzerland and how strange it was, how gloomy it was. And then he said, on one spring day when the window was raised, he said, I heard the braying of an ass in the marketplace. You see, that's who we are. We've heard the foolishness of the King of Glory who set aside his glory for the sake of the likeness of you and me. Not to be received, but instead to be rejected by his own. But to those who rejected him, he's become a stumbling block. And to those who have received him, he is the cornerstone of a new temple being built to the glory of God. Not because we're glorious, but because the power of God is made perfect where? In weakness. And the wisdom of God is vindicated through foolish people like you and me who don't count this world of any greater value than the Lord Jesus himself did. So that as Paul desires for us, as he has said here, if we boast, let's not have anything to boast about except the Lord. May God give us grace. Let's pray. God, we apologize that we continue to take up those things in which we have confidence and to take confidence in the flesh. Thank you so much that you are patient and that you forgive us when we do. Help us to show your power by our humility. Help us to show your power by showing kindness and compassion to those who can do nothing for us. So that as we live together before the world, people will say, my goodness, that foolish people believes in a powerful and wise God. And we pray for Pastor Kevin Labby. God, help him always to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, so that through the foolishness of the message preached, your power might be displayed. Receive what we bring now to you, Lord, as a sign that we want to be devoted to you more and more each day. Be patient with us. Purify us. Take what we give and cleanse it of our wrong motives and wrong expectations so that you might use it for your glory. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is associated with the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org and our phone number is 407-699-8211.